Hello, my name's Anne Tindall and I'm a lay minister in this church. And today we are looking at the presentation of Christ in the temple. As Simon said, sometimes called Candlemas, it is a sign, there are often celebrations with candlelight and sometimes the Christingle service is done with, where we are, it's all about the light. But today it's the last one in a series that we've done to do with rituals in our church. So what sort of rituals do you have in your family? Or if you're single, what do you do? What sort of rituals do you have? Now, maybe you think that's a bit odd, a sort of question. We don't talk about rituals in the 21st century, do we? It's sort of old-fashioned and religious. But if I exchange that word rituals with customs or traditions, then does that sort of ring a bell? So I think it's sort of to the way we celebrate birthdays or Christmas or New Year or Thanksgiving, or maybe how we organise the fridge or put the rubbish out or look after the children or even wash up. We tend to have rhythms and practices that suit us or our families. One of the big issues for those of us who've been married is how we manage to make our own rituals which honour both sides and yet feel right for each other. If you're not married, then how do you do something for yourself rather than what happened when you were with your family? How many of you who are married remember the discussions of maybe how Christmas just didn't feel quite right that first year because we had our own fixed ideas of how it was done before and somehow this other person's bringing us things that we don't want to do. Simon and I are seeing that now as we work out what's right for us in line with newly married children and how they share time with each other and their in-laws and also their friends. So the different faith groups have rituals and rites of passage, and we've been looking at some of the Christian ones, for instance, baptism and confirmation. And together, and today, we've read the passage in Luke's Gospel about Jesus being presented in the temple 40 days after his birth. And in those verses, there are references to two Jewish rituals. And in the verse before, which we didn't read, there's the third one about circumcision. So, under Jewish law, we see in Leviticus chapter 12, a woman who had given birth was ceremonially unclean and she wasn't allowed to go to the temple to worship. And anyone who'd been close to her also, so Joseph, would not have been ritually cleansed. And that was a problem. But enable religious practice to continue, she needed, or they needed, to be purified. And according to this Leviticus chapters, it was 40 days after the birth of a son and 80 days after the birth of a daughter. Don't ask me why it was different. I don't know. And she had to present herself to a priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting in the temple. So just outside the temple. And she needed to bring an offering. And the law said that that needed to be a burnt offering of a yearling lamb and a sin offering of a pigeon. Now, we see in here that Mary actually brought two pigeons because there was a provision for those who were too poor to be able to afford a lamb and give another pigeon instead. So here we have proof, a confirmation, that Jesus was born into relative poverty. So he would understand the difficulties of making ends meet, like we do sometimes. So then, okay, so that she gave those offerings and she was then cleansed and so could enter the temple, which is where she met Simeon and Anna. Now, the next ritual is that when God spared the lives of the firstborn Israelite sons at the first Passover, he said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether it's male, man or animal." And that's in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. And then Moses goes on to explain the firstborn animal would be sacrificed, but the firstborn son will be redeemed. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord has brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Now, you'll be pleased to know that child sacrifice was abhorrent to God. But around them, there were lots of pagan religions that still did child sacrifice. So it was really important that God gave the Jews a way of redeeming the child without having to sacrifice him. And he said, you must redeem every firstborn son when they're a month old. And as we saw in that song, there was a redemption price of 5 shekels of silver, which we see in Numbers 18. This was the presentation of the child. So interestingly, Mary and Joseph followed the rules for their son Jesus, even though they didn't need to, thus identifying with their fellow Jews, which we see later echoed when Jesus was baptized by John. He fully identified with his people. He didn't opt out of those important rituals, even though they would have been completely unnecessary, because he had redeemed us. He was freed from sin. The Son of God didn't need to do those things, but interestingly, he did. So we have strange old ceremonies, but they have a basis for the conviction that a child is a gift from God, and that still has significance for us today. There was a thanksgiving related to the Passover, but this was also the safe delivery of the child, which, if you think about it, would have been much more uncommon in those days. The mother and the child died often at birth. And in our old Anglican prayer book, we had a service called the Churching of Women, and that would have been the medieval thanksgiving for the safe delivery. Nowadays, we use a thanksgiving service, and we do this at St Paul's informally. And we've all seen, Forrest was thanks, and so was Michael. We had, you know, thanksgiving for them when they were first born. It's just an informal service, an informal thing, just saying prayers. But there is a set service in our modern service book. So thanksgiving, really important. And Moses mentioned a sign on the forehead. Now, that's something we also do in the baptism service, where a cross is made on the forehead before the baby is baptised or the adult. So maybe we could see infant baptism, which I know not everybody does, but I can see infant baptism when done in a public service as a sign of consecration or dedication or presenting a baby to God as part of the body of Christ, like we saw in that Romans passage. The body of Christ is us, our church community. So when that baby is blessed through the baptism service, it's a bit like what happened with Simeon. The same thing happens if you have your baby dedicated. But what happened next had nothing to do with Jewish rituals, but was completely the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is quite an awesome piece of scripture, which often gets ignored after all the Christmas narrative. So we don't know much about Simeon, and we know even less about Anna. We're told in this passage that Simeon was a devout and righteous Jew. He wasn't necessarily a priest. We don't know whether he was a priest, but we do know he would have been prayerful, and we do know he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something that was unusual. We're still sort of living in that New Testament, Old Testament bit, and actually in the Old Testament, people got the Holy, was given the Holy Spirit often for a specific task. He would have been part of this praying community of the temple. And we're told in this passage he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I think that's, the Jews were living in an occupied land. They were tired. They were desperate to be freed. And this consolation of Israel, I think, was where they were waiting that this would happen when the Messiah came, the Christ. Most Jews would have expected a vengeful warrior king who would defeat their enemies and consolidate the nation of God's chosen people. And they would be, you know, the king's pins, you know. But I don't think Simeon and Anna would have expected that. I think it would have been a much more peaceful fulfillment of the scriptures. So in this passage, in this passage, we see that Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he saw the Messiah. Simeon must have believed the Holy Spirit, even if he didn't understand how it was going to happen. Then suddenly, on this day, the Holy Spirit comes again and reveals to Simeon that he's arrived, that this six-week-old baby is who he's been waiting for. What an amazing thought. God chose to reveal the Messiah to this humble and devout man, and Simeon recognised that prompting. I'm not sure that I would have had that faith to accept something which sounds pretty ridiculous. The Messiah, a six-week-old baby? So what does Simeon do? He takes the baby into his arms, and then he speaks a prophecy of mind-blowing consequences. Firstly, he gives thanks and praise to God, which is really important. And then, in this beautiful piece of poetry, which is widely known as the Nunc Dimittis, Nunc Dimittis is the first two words of the prophecy in Latin, he is led to announce in this wonderful piece of poetry that God has kept his promise and that he, Simeon, can die in peace. He's seen the baby who will be the salvation of all people, not just the Messiah for the Jews, but also the light of the world for the Gentiles. That was a mind-boggling revelation. However, it does echo something that we heard a few weeks ago. The angel brought a message to the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth. What did they say? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So God again is stressing the faith that says that Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for everybody. Now they use the word in our passage, Mary and Joseph are said to marvel at what Simeon said about their son. It's the same word that they used about the angels and all the other things that happened around his birth. I think they would have been absolutely astounded, surprised, amazed. Yeah? They'd seen so many other things going on. But suddenly here, we're way away from Bethlehem. Here's an unknown man who's saying the most incredible things about Jesus. It would have matched what they'd heard and their experiences, but don't you think they'd have wondered how this man knew? I do. So Simeon blesses Jesus and his parents, but then he has some hard truths, which also the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. Firstly, he says that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And it's going to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In verses 30 to 35, a prophecy that we can see has been fulfilled. I think this relates to how people then and now respond to Jesus Christ. If, like many of the Jewish leaders, we reject his goodness and his love and his saving grace, then we will fall. But if we accept his love and message, then he will lift us up out of our old life and into a new life. And then we will literally rise with him at the second coming. So we have the fall and the falling and the rising. Jesus is a sign pointing to God, to God's nature and to God's judgment. Jesus would meet opposition. We see that in the pages of the Old Testament, the New Testament. But we also see that opposition today, with persecution, with ambivalence, with atheism, with secularism and all sorts of other things. But actually, we're either for him or we're against him. Belief in Jesus divides people, and God knows our hearts, and Simeon had that revealed to him all those years ago. And secondly, Simeon says that a sword will pierce your own soul too. And he's talking to Mary. And here he's prophesying again the anguish that Mary will experience through the rejection of Jesus by the nation's leaders and also by his crucifixion. I just wonder how she would have coped with that. as we don't have any record of her pondering things in her heart, as we did in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, after the shepherds had visited them. We then turn to Anna. Now, what do we know about her? She'd been widowed after 7 years of marriage, but we don't know when that happened. And then she spent the rest of her life in the temple, worshipping, praying and fasting. And it appears that she's now 84. She is elderly. The presumption she's been there a very long time. And she's called a prophetess. It's a long time since we've heard about a prophet in the Bible. The last one was way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years ago. And suddenly we hear about another prophet, and female too, which is rare. The Jewish Talmud only recognises 7 prophetesses. So she must have been a very special person. And Anna too had waited expectantly with hope and prayed. And now she too recognises the one who would deliver Jerusalem, the Messiah. Her first reaction again is to give thanks to God. And then she speaks to people about who Jesus is. But she didn't just talk about who Jesus is at that point. The tenses of these verbs are saying this is something she continued to do. So she continued to pray. She continues to talk about Jesus to everybody who comes to the temple. I think that's important. So what can we take from this passage? As I reread it, I was once more overwhelmed by how the Holy Spirit spoke through these remarkable and yet very ordinary people, and how specific the scripture was about Simeon being filled with the Spirit, a concept we don't really meet in such a profound way until the Acts of the Apostles. However, I've got a few more mundane thoughts that you might like to just take away and think about. I think it's important to mark the arrival of a new baby with thanks and consecration, maybe through the rites of our church. It could just be Thanksgiving, it might be a dedication, it might be infant baptism, depending on where you're coming from. But it needs to be a corporate action, so we're all part of it. It's done as the church. We automatically do it with our friends and our families. We tell them all about it. So doing it in part of the church, if you are part of God's family, it's good to do. Secondly, God has faithful and holy people who may not have a very visible role in the Bible or our church lives, but they're really sensitive to God's word when it comes, and they can be great listeners and encouragers. And I think we need to seek those faithful and holy people out when we need wisdom, discernment, and prayer. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit can speak to us and show us things that others cannot know or understand. However, like Simeon and Anna, we need our lives to be centered on God through his word, his praise and prayer, so that we're in tune with God and we're ready to hear when he speaks. Devout people like Simeon and Anna are full of praise, as we saw, and they're generally part of a worshipping community. And I think it's important we're part of a worshipping community. Yes, we can pray and give praise on our own, but God has made us a people to be in communion with each other, learning from each other, encouraging each other. And unless we meet together, that doesn't happen in such a fulfilling way. I accept that nowadays, using remote technology, people can share ideas and prayers, but somehow I don't think that meets the human need of physical presence. Anna shared her joy and her knowledge with all those people who came into the temple, and we can do that too. And lastly, Jesus offers hope, life, and salvation to all people. When we're convinced of that, it's important that we share it. Amen.